be in the book of letter of Ephesians today. And for the next several classes, we'll be covering pretty much a letter per class for the most part. We're going through Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, I believe, are the books. So we'll get right into it. With Ephesians, if we were to, kind of make a theme out of the book and decide on a theme, I think verse 3 of chapter 1 is probably the best one. And it talks about the spiritual blessings that we have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he talks an awful lot about these spiritual blessings that we have through Christ. And you see, there's a pretty good way to divide it between chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. Now, that being the case, it's a letter, and it's one continuous thought through those, even through that division. So we'll keep that in mind as we go through it. So he starts off the letter, and he talks about what God has done for us. Now remember, he's talking to the Ephesians. They're around in Asia Minor. We talked a lot about Ephesus. How many times has he been there to Ephesus? What we saw, the things that had occurred there, and the relationship that Paul had with the Ephesians. Well, it's interesting. There's a little bit of thought, because simply from the fact that you look in chapter 1, there's not a whole lot of time spent with the greeting to the Ephesians, as you might would expect. A little bit of thought that this might have gotten mixed up, and that this was a letter to the Laodiceans instead of to the Ephesians, the church at Laodicea. Either case, the words of Paul, the apostle, to Christians is very valid. But he deals with an issue, and he wants to encourage them in some specific things here as we go through here. So he starts out here in chapter 1 that God has blessed us in Christ. He chose us. He planned our adoption as Christians, being adopted. He blessed us in Christ, verse 6. He redeemed us. He has forgiven us. And with this grace, according to the riches of his grace in verse 7, which he lavished upon us. This grace that he's given to us, as he tells the Ephesians, there's nothing more that God could have done for us. He lavished and gave us so much through this blessings. He did everything that we needed to have a relationship with him. He revealed to us this mystery. So verses 9 and 10, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. And in the next few verses, 11 through 14, he talks about our inheritance, and that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. And he says that having been predestined according to the purpose of him. So he talks about this he predestined this. He planned this. Well, how did he do this? How did he predestine us? And he tells us in the following few verses here, he predestined us according to his will. In verse 11, according to the purpose of him, of God who works all things, and according to his will, the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And how did he do this? Well, in verse 13, it was when you heard the truth, the Ephesians, the Christians, when you heard the truth, the gospel, they heard it, they believed it, they were sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So without the Holy Spirit, without this guarantee, this is not attainable. So he continues on, and he has this prayer that he has some requests and prayerful things that he wants to relay to them. And he says, I don't cease in giving thanks to them. And he wants them to have wisdom and knowledge in verse 17, that God would grant them to know, to have this wisdom and knowledge, and that they would know the hope to which they were called and the riches of their inheritance. It's important for them to know, to have this hope, to know this, to know the riches of this inheritance that he's talking about. Because if they have the goal in mind, if they have this goal and this purpose, then they're willing to fight for it, to do what it takes to attain it, to achieve this. And so he encourages them, and he says he wants them to know, in starting verse 19, the power, to know his power toward those of us who believe, the immeasurable greatness of his power according to the working of his great might. He worked this in Christ, whom he raised, and then he seated at his right hand, who is above all rule, who is above all authority, all power, all dominion, all other names. All things are under his feet, that is Christ, who is the head over all things to the church. In verse 22, he's put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things, the church, which is his body, to the fullness of him who fills all in all. So his prayer to them is that they know God's power, that they know what he's done through Christ, the plan that existed for them, and for them specifically, that this has happened. And knowing this plan was there, and that through his power he made all this happen, from the beginning all the way, and the fulfillment of Christ, who died, whom he raised up, and is now is sitting with him at the right hand. Knowing all of this, then he goes into the next section and he says, look at your condition, how you were before this. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were following the world. You were following the spirit that's in work in the sons of disobedience. Following in the spirit that is at work in your son, in the sons of disobedience. You were living in the passions of flesh, of desires of the body, of mind. You were children of wrath, just like all the rest of the world, just like all of mankind has been. You were just like them before. But he says, starting in verse 4, but God loved us. While we were dead, he made us alive. By grace you have been saved and raised up and seated with him. Why? So that he can show his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. And it's by this grace that you've been saved through faith. And it's not anything that you've done in of yourselves. It's not from any works that you've done. You can't boast of this. You can't earn this. It is a gift from God. And we are his workmanship and created for good works for us to walk in them. And knowing this, how what state they were in before, state that we were in, and the passions and the desires and the world, and that God loved us while we were in that state, and it's through grace that we have this. And he says, in the next verse, in chapter verse 11, he says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. So he starts talking here and talking about the Gentiles and the Jews, the circumcised and the uncircumcision. He talks about the Gentiles here, the Christians at Ephesus, being alienated from the Jews, being strangers from that, not being a part of that covenant. In that sense, being strangers. And he says, remember at that time. But now, verse 13, he says, but in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, and we are now one. He says, before, there were two of you. Jews and the Gentiles. There were two. Probably as different and as separate as two people can be. You know, these two different groups of people. But he says, now you are one. And he says, he is our peace. We are now one in verse 14. He has broken down this wall. He has broken down in his flesh, in Christ, the dividing wall of hostility. So you think about the two separate people that we're talking about, you know, the Jews and their lifestyle, their traditions, their customs, everything that they know about, you know, all their knowledge that they've had, you know, in the, you know, through the old law and the prophets. And now the Gentiles who don't know any of that. They don't have those traditions, those customs. They didn't have the law in their lives, in their history. They didn't grow up that way. So there's this real difference between, you know, these two groups of people. But what Paul is saying, through Christ, you're not two anymore, you're one. And we're all in this house, in God's house. And he talks about this, and for the next several verses through the chapters, he talks about, really about them doing that, of being one, and how to be one. And he says, and that's in verse 15 and 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. there was a lot of hostility between these two groups, right? I mean, the Jews referred to them as the uncircumcised, right? So you had the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And you know, and even Paul uses the terminology here, don't be like the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the uncircumcised, that was the world, that was all things ungodly. But now, those Gentiles who are now part of this, and who are now Christians in this new movement and this new way, they are to be one. And it's going to be quite a challenge for them. So, he says in verse 18, through him, through Christ, we both have access to the Spirit. Or access, through him we have access in one Spirit to the Father. So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So, now that they are fellow citizens, as saints and members in God's house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, how is it that they're going to kill this hostility between them that's been there for ages and, you know, ages, centuries? How are they going to do that? They're going to do it through Christ. Built on what? The foundations of the apostles and the prophets. That's how they're going to do it. They have this one thing in common now. And with this one commonality, this one thing, then what? They can succeed, but it's going to take a lot of work on their part. And Paul talks about that. So, he says, for this reason, going into chapter 3, I was given this task. I was given this ministry, this stewardship. And it was given to me by revelation in verse 3. And I've written about it. And when you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ. So, it was Paul's task, it was given to him by God, to make known this mystery. Well, what is the mystery that Paul was given to make known? Look at verse 6. He says, this is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, this has been given to Paul. This is what God has given him to do, and that is to make it known and to teach it and to preach it that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. The Jews need to know this. The Jews need to accept this. The Gentiles need to know we can be a part of that if they choose. So verse 7, of this gospel, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. So this is Paul's task, to spread this message. Verse 11, he says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ. So this is not, you know, we need to be clear that this was planned all along. That everyone would have to participate and share in this grace. It wasn't always to be the Jews, you know, being God's special chosen people in permanence. Because in eternity, he says that this plan was there, that Paul is now preaching. So Paul begins another prayer here, and he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." He says that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I think Paul is really acutely aware that this is going to be difficult, and he wants God to grant them the strength to know that Christ dwells in them, to stay rooted and grounded in love. How are they going to kill hostility between them? It's through love. Is love easy? Yeah, it takes work, right? Any of us who are married for length of time knows that it's work to do. And that's the only way that they're going to be able to kill the hostility between them. And he says, and knowing that the love of Christ, knowing that love, and being filled with the fullness of God. So that's how they're going to be able to do this. He says, as he starts in chapter 4, "Therefore," he says, in light of this, of what this is going to take, he says, I, a prisoner, urge you to walk in such a manner. And this is where the transition goes from what the task is, you know, from the spiritual blessings that they all have in Christ, the Jews, the Gentiles, everyone, and that everyone, they're not two anymore, but they're one in this house of God. Now, he says, this is what you need to do to be able to make that happen, to kill that hostility. And you can do that with the single-minded purpose that you all have Christ at the center of your lives. So he says, walk this way. Walk in a manner worthy, humbly, gently, patiently, forbearing one another, unified. How are they going to do it? Exactly this way. In order to become one from two such disparate places, it's going to take a lot of humility. It's going to take a lot of gentleness. It's going to take a lot of patience. All of these things we can understand. It's going to take some forbearance. Verse 3, the goal, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, from these two very different places, unity is the goal. Now, you know, one of the things that we do, we'll go to this passage to talk about being unified in unity all together here in the church, whether, you know, locally here, you know, of being of one mind and one spirit, you know, with Christ being at the center of that. And I think that's good and that's fine. What he's talking about here is these two groups of people who literally have nothing in common, but now are unified in the house of God through Christ. These are the people who have to be unified. You know, sometimes we think our job and our task of being unified together and being of one, that's pretty difficult. But these people, their backgrounds are just, their history, their traditions, there's been animosity between these people And so that's their task. In verse 3, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as he talks about this, he says, you know, as they were two, now they're one. He says, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God, there's one Father of them all. There's all of this oneness. You also be one. And he says, it was all of you, whether Jew or Gentile, verse 7, grace was given to all of us, each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ, look what he did. He descended, then he ascended, he gave us, in the next few verses, he gave us, verse 11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. For what? Why did he do all that? Why did Jesus descend and then go back and give us all of these things to help us? For what? Verse 12, last part of verse 12, for the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, for the unity of the faith. In verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, that we can grow up, and that we can accomplish this and do this. So he's trying to encourage them in this oneness. There's one God, there's one faith, one baptism. You also be one in this. They have to conquer this. They have to come together in the house of God. That's the task that's before them. And in the next few verses here, he talks about specific instructions of accomplishing this. And these are direct commands to them. He says, you do this. Starting in verse 17, he says, do not walk as all the other Gentiles. The Gentiles that we're talking about are coming out of the world. They're coming out of how all the other Gentiles and how the rest of the world and all mankind walk. They're coming out of that and participating in this with the Jews who are also in this way, in the gospel. They're coming out of this. Don't walk that way anymore. Don't be like them. He says, you've got to put off your old self, verses 20 through 24. He says, you cannot give any opportunity to the devil. The next several verses, if you're angry, don't sin. If you've been a thief, don't steal anymore. The corrupt talk, of course, jesting, speak what is good and gives grace to the hearers. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He says, put away bitterness, put away wrath, anger, slander, malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. So all of these things is exactly what he said before about how to walk worthy and be in gentleness and patience and forbearing. And he says it here again. Got to put away all of these bitterness and anger and slander and malice and be kind to one another. You know, anytime we have difficulties amongst ourselves with whatever topic, whatever thing's going on, just being kind, tender-hearted, forgiving will go a long way. Will help us to resolve any issues that come our way. And he says in verse 30, talking about and not grieving the Holy Spirit right in the middle of all of this, you know, no corrupt talk, you know, not stealing, you know, and then below it all, putting away bitterness, wrath. it seems to me the idea of don't, and there's probably other ways to think about this, but the way I'm thinking, not grieving the Holy Spirit just means that it was through the Holy Spirit that they were learning how to live this new life. And don't grieve that. Don't regret or go back to your old way of life, the way that all the other Gentiles live. That's what it seems to be saying in the context, in the midst of this. So he continues on and he says, you imitate God. Walk in love just as Christ loved and gave himself. We always think about that. The way Christ loved us, he loved us when? While we were still, the way we were in sin. And he still loved us. Surely, when you think about, specifically for us, any issues come up that we can love the same way and have that same attitude of being willing to give ourselves for this cause. He says, don't let immorality, sexual immorality, impurities, covetousness even be named among you. So this is what they have to do. This is what these Gentiles have to get out of as they come into this new life. No filthiness or crude joking, but be thankful. Don't be deceived by empty words. Don't become partakers with those in the dark. He says, you are now light. Light exposes the darkness. It reveals what happens. Light, walk as children of light. The darkness, stay away from it. And he keeps going in verse 15. He says, walk as the wise. This is some great, great advice from Paul, an apostle, to a people who have a whole lot of changes that they're going to need to be making and to live in this new life, in this new way, and to bring this oneness and this unity with the Jews. So he says, walk as the wise. Use your time wisely. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Sing to each other. Give thanks for one another. Submit to one another. And speaking of submission, he goes right into this part. He starts talking about relationships. All right, he starts off with husbands and wives. He says, husbands, you're the head of the wife just as Christ is head of the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. The church is submitting the same way the church is submitting to Christ. And with this, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and died for her so that he might sanctify her and present her perfectly. If you're coming out of the world and the way the world lives and the way the world views relationships, the way the world views marriage, if you're coming out of that, what do you need to know? How does God want us to live? Paul's telling us, he's telling them, he says, this is how it needs to be. Just in the same way that Christ loved the church, husbands, love your wives. Christ gave himself for the church. Husbands, give yourself to your wives. Completely. Christ died for us. In turn, the structure is that wives will submit, that wives should respect their husbands. He keeps going, through the rest of this chapter, he says, husbands, leave your father and mother, hold fast to your wife, the two of you becoming one. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respecting your husbands. So they have a lot to learn, right? Coming out of the world, how to make this relationship work. How does God want this to look? How does God want a marriage to look? What does the family look like in the house of God? And the very next thing that he talks about is the relationship with children. So, wives respecting their husbands, husbands being head, just as Christ is head of the church. Husbands loving your wives, wives respecting their husbands, and children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So he gives instructions to children, to fathers, mothers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up how? In the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Then he also, in the next few verses, he talks about a servant and master relationship. That was something very real in households. It was not uncommon. It was present where there was a masters and servant relationship in households. So, what does this still look like? He's talked about the husbands and the wives and their relationship and the children and how to bring them up. Well, may very well be in the households that there were servants. How should you treat them? Well, and what's that relationship look like? And so he talks about that. Servants, obey your masters with fear and trembling. Masters, do the same. Verse 9, stop threatening, knowing that to God, it doesn't matter. There's no partiality. God is master to both of you, and showing no partiality. And then finally, his last real strong, his conclusion of the matter is that they're going to have to really, really fight for this, and to. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be a battle. What are the other Gentiles going to think about these Gentiles who are joining this new way and joining with Jews? They're going to think they're crazy, that they've lost their minds. They're going to think they've joined a cult. Sounds familiar? This is going to be a battle. Well, what do you do when you go into battle? He says, put on the armor of God. He says, be strong. And this is kind of like a general talking to his army, his forces going into battle. Be strong, put on your armor, stand firm, fight against the darkness, fight against the forces of evil, stand firm using the armor. Your armor is the truth, righteousness, the readiness through the gospel, your faith, salvation, and the Word of God itself. And be bold, be strong, be firm. And he says with that, verse 18, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Then he closes out the letter with his final greetings, saying that Tychicus is going to be with him. He's going to explain how Paul is, how he's doing there in prison. And he sends Tychicus purposefully to encourage them. And he wishes them peace and unity in their struggle for their new way. It was going to take everything. It was going to take all of all of them. It's going to take everything that God has provided for them to be able to do this. All right, thank y'all for the attention.